Well, good morning, guys. We are, it's been a long time since I've taught, so hopefully this comes out very clearly, but I want to go over what we've been through so far. So what is worship and what's at stake is what we talked about the first week. For those of you, I'm not sure if all of you guys have been here each week or not, but we talked about what is worship. We talked about definitions of worship a little bit. Mainly, we talked about the fact that we are worshiping beings. So we are people who innately worship something. That there's always going to be something that we're worshiping, whether it's ourselves, whether it's something in our lives, whether it's God. We're going to be worshiping something because that's the way we were created. And then we talked the next week, which I wasn't here, so we talked about corporate worship. Why do we gather? I hear it went well. So let's go on from there. Today we're going to talk about where is worship when we're not at church. And I kind of want this to be a conversation with you guys. I don't want this just being me talking the whole time. But I want to just bring out, you know, there are a lot of ways you can go about this. And the typical way you can go about where is worship when we're not at church is people typically go from Romans 12:1 about living as living sacrifices to God, that we lay down our lives for the sake of Christ, because Christ has given us so many reasons to lay down our life. But I want to kind of go a little bit different from there and kind of maybe put some legs on that. Sometimes we tend to kind of go, we lay down our lives as living sacrifices. We do all things as unto God. You know, was it 2 Corinthians 10:31, I think is what it is. Do whatever we do, whether we eat or drink, do it all unto the glory of God. And that's all well and true. But where do we look? Well, like, what is it? What are the reasons behind these things? And where do we look in order to put legs on that idea? Well, worship outside of worship services is really centered on our identity in Christ. So we are all made new creations. Someone actually look up 2 Corinthians 5:17, if you don't mind. Have that ready. Jesus gives us a new identity when we receive salvation in Him. And He declares us to be citizens of the kingdom of God, essentially making us a new creation, something we could not do on our own. We take our sinful desires, and God takes our sinful desires and then starts to correct them. He makes us a new creation where we aren't slaves to sin anymore. Does anybody have 2 Corinthians 5:17? If you have it, just read it out. Yeah, the old is gone, and the new life has come. So as Christians, we're no longer slaves to sin, which is worshiping anything other than God. But we are people who can then, come on in, worship the one and only true God, because we have been made people who have that desire, who have been given the realization of who Jesus is. So let's talk a little bit. You can write a whole book on the kingdom of God. But I want to talk a little bit about what the kingdom of God is, where it is, what it means. So the kingdom of God is found... Okay, this is actually something I got from my children's Jesus Storybook Bible. I don't know if you guys have ever... You ever read Jesus Storybook Bible? It's a fantastic book. I mean, Chris and I have tried other children's Bibles, and we just cannot get enough of this one. But the Jesus Storybook Bible has a really good way of taking difficult concepts and just distilling them down to one little sentence that kind of makes sense for a kid. But what she says is that the kingdom of God is found anywhere God is worshipped and recognized as king. So when Jesus came... Jesus came and started proclaiming the kingdom. Actually, John started proclaiming the kingdom was coming and preparing the way for Jesus before Jesus even came on the scene in a public way. But the kingdom of God is found anywhere that Jesus is worshipped as king. The kingdom of God is already here, and it's also not here yet. So we live in the period of time that a lot of people call the already but the not yet. Period of history where the kingdom of God came with Jesus. He proclaimed the kingdom of God. There's actually someone look up Luke 17:20-21. We're just going to narrow down what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom as we talk about this. Luke 17:20-21. Just read it out. Go for it, Erica.
once having been asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus replied, "The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation. Nor will people say, 'Here it is,' or 'There it is,' because the kingdom of God is within you."
Yeah, the kingdom of God is here, he said. I think some of the versions talk about the kingdom of God is here right now. So we're talking about Jesus is saying, listen, it's not going to come in observable ways. The Israelites were expecting the kingdom of God to come in a very physical way, overthrow the Roman Empire, and the kingdom of God would be established, and it would be something very political in some ways. But he's saying it's not a way that you're going to observe like that. It is something that has happened right now. Basically, what Jesus is saying is, you're looking at it. You're looking at the kingdom right now. As I talk to you, you're looking at the start of the kingdom of God right there. So Jesus came and was establishing his kingdom. But then we look at Luke 22. This is funny because this actually came later than the passage we just read. So Luke 22, 18. He's already said the kingdom of God is here.
I will not drink wine again until the kingdom of God has come.
Until the kingdom of God has come. So he's already said, hey, the kingdom of God is here. And now he's saying, I won't drink again of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom comes again. So we're talking about here, Jesus is talking about when he returns. And he establishes his kingdom. And once again, someday, he's made new creations out of his people, the people who believe in him, but he's also going to make a new creation of, basically, the whole world is going to be remade new. The heavens and the earth will be new. So we're talking about the basics about the kingdom of God. It is anywhere that Jesus is worshipped as king. It is already here, but it's also not yet here. It's one of those mysteries of the Bible that does make sense when you think about it. Though we live in the world, we can no longer act as citizens of the world. Galatians 2:20. Anybody have that one? Basically, what we're looking at here is Paul takes in Galatians a second to kind of chastise the Galatians. To chastise the Galatians for reverting to an old way of living. Galatians 2:20.
I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. In the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Okay, so that's actually, sorry, I made a little bit mistake. That's where he talks about how he no longer lives to himself, but he lives as a slave to Jesus Christ. The next one, Galatians 4, 8 through 9. Read that one if you don't mind, somebody.
Formerly, you did not know God. You were enslaved to that by nature, to those that by nature are not gods. But now you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. How can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more?
Yeah, so they reverted back to their old ways in some ways, and Jesus was saying, or Paul was saying, sorry, Paul was saying that, hey, you reverted back to the ways you once had. You received the gospel, but you reverted back to the ways you once had. So we recognize that people who have been made new creations, who have become citizens of the kingdom, also as human nature, as humans with a human nature, we recognize that we're people who forget who we are. We are constantly going to forget who we are. We can't not forget who we are because we are people who just consistently forget. And the beauty of that is that God knows that. God knew that from the beginning of time, that we would all have problems with this sort of thing. So what we're doing here is we're laying the foundation for what worship is when we're not at church. You know, when we worship at church, we're looking more at a community identity of who we are as a community of Christians. We are the church. And when we live our own lives, in our own individual lives, we need to recognize, yeah, we are part of the church. We live community together. We should be living a certain way when we are not at church. And it should look like what we talk about and act like when we are at church. But the point of this is that we do forget. Now, what exactly did we do about that? The implications of the kingdom of God and the gospel, which Jesus brought to us. And Jesus is the message of the gospel. His death, his resurrection. This is the message of the gospel. The gospel and the kingdom of God, the fact that we are citizens of the kingdom of God, have implications beyond our human capability to understand. So constantly throughout our entire life, we as Christians will dive into this. This is really the basis for sanctification. What sanctification is, if you're not familiar with the word, sanctification is growing in holiness, growing in Christ, growing into the image of Jesus Christ, weeding out sin. It's a mutual relationship. God helps us with it. But we also have our own responsibility with it to weed out sin and pray to God that we would not be slaves to sin any longer. That's not our identity. So this is the perpetual cycle for a person this side of the second coming of Jesus, and this is what worship is. Worship as a lifestyle, worship as laying down your lives as living sacrifices, as Roman talks about, is the perpetual cycle for the Christian. So we have an understanding that we are people of the kingdom of God. Now, I want to talk to you guys a little bit about. I want you to talk to me about what it looks like to be a citizen of the kingdom. What I don't want this talk to turn into is, hey, let's talk about acts of worship. What can we do? You can be generous. You know, like, hey, well, what can you do? You can serve your neighbor. I don't want it to turn into like this listing off things. But what I do want to do is recognize. Each one of us have had, if we have received Christ, have a salvation experience where most likely the gospel comes to us by somebody telling us what the gospel is. I mean, the gospel comes in words. It doesn't come other ways. It either comes through reading the Bible or somebody sharing it with us. The gospel comes in words. So in your particular lives, what is something that you recognized in somebody else that led you to understand they didn't live for themselves? They didn't live for what the world lived for. You recognize there was something different, and in hindsight, you look back and you go, ah, this person was living for the kingdom. They were living as citizens of the kingdom. For me, I'll explain, for me, it was my dad. My dad and my mom had a very difficult marriage. They are much better these days, but my mom dealt with a lot of physical and psychological illness. And so she was a very mean person for the first, 25 years of my life. A very mean person. She would attack my dad, not just physically a little bit, but that didn't happen often, but it did happen. She would attack my dad very verbally. But I noticed something about my dad. First off, my dad got up every morning. And at 5:30 in the morning when he got up, I would wake up at 6 and he would be reading his Bible. So I recognized that there was something he was making a priority in his life that was not a priority in other people's lives that I looked at. But then again, one of the most distinct things about him was that when my mother would attack him verbally or even physically, my dad would just let it go. He would say, "Listen, Nancy, let's talk this through." He would never retaliate. My dad never, ever once. I can't think of a single time he retaliated against my mother, even though she was rude. She's gotten better. Fortunately, my family has prayed for 30 years, 26 years at the time, that things would get better, and the Lord answered that prayer. She's remarkably and miraculously healed of a lot of this. We have no explanation for it. So I look at redemption happen in my own family, but I see that that was one of the things, that turmoil in our life was something that helped me receive the Lord Jesus as my Savior, really. Anybody else? Anybody have anything that helped them realize that? Is there somebody in your life that you recognize lived for the kingdom? Go for it.
Sorry, I'm going to talk a little bit, trying to save my voice for worship. But,
that's right.
I was a sophomore in college at UCLA, and we had, I don't know if you guys know, University Christian Fellowship was on for, and the small group leader was really impactful in terms of how she just really pursued me as a friend.
Yeah.
And was very authentic, and really helped me through just acclimating. I had pulled out a lot of the first year of my college because I had to have knee surgery.
Yeah.
And then I came back, so I had to start all over again. So just kind of acclimating to college life and going to school, it's really huge and physically very challenging because of my life rights and everything.
Yeah.
She really just took time to deserve me and to be my friend and really was authentic about it.
Yeah.
And then the school's pretty cutthroat. But they really just really trying to get to know me. And that was one of the seeds that God used to encourage me. To see the difference between friends that I got with friends who were really, you know, pursuing something that I was pursuing and that I was trying to pursue and really doing a really terrible job.
Yeah.
Sorry, this is all really jumbled, but that I just saw the peace in her and that she made priority in terms of, like you said, prayer, things that, you know, where college students are pursuing, like drinking and fun.
Yeah.
She was pursuing and about living a life that was much more healthy.
Yeah.
And so that was the beginning of God using her as an encouragement to me, and then later on subsequently helping me to
accept Christ. See, this is the beauty of it. This is one thing that I was looking for when I asked this question. Is that there wasn't just one thing. There wasn't just one thing in that person's life that just said, hey, oh, you told me about the gospel, and then you went living your life a particular way. But this is something where you saw generosity, you saw selflessness, you saw time that was given to you, you saw a demeanor, a personality that was just delightful to be around. We look at that and we see that person was living for the kingdom. That person was living for something not themselves. So we look at all kinds of different things. Our personal devotions are one. We see that even in the scriptures. We see that in the Psalms. We see our prayer life. The Lord gave us the Lord's Prayer on purpose. He gave us an example of a prayer that we have. We have different things that like our community life. The life of Acts was the first church in Acts anything but remarkable. I mean, churches even now have tried to emulate that. We try to make programs to emulate that. And there's no way to emulate that. You cut the legs off it every time you try to emulate it with a program. But what we need is we need Jesus to infiltrate our lives. We need to recognize our identity as a citizen of the kingdom and give into that so that we are in turn making an impact in the world. So worship as a lifestyle is noticeable. So one of the things that actually, this is a very recent thing for me. This amorphous idea, this overarching idea that our life is lived as a living sacrifice. It's easy to look at the Bible and see it as a book of rules, to see it as a book of commandments, that's what we hear from a lot of people who get kind of frustrated with the Christian life, or people who look at Christians and go, oh, I got to follow all these rules, and it's not something I really want to do. It just looks like it's going to eat up my whole life, and it looks like a drag to a lot of people. And the Bible undeniably is full of commands and rules, but there are two places that I go to that just bring to life the Christian walk. There's two places that I want to bring. There's more than this, but there's two particular places that I've recognized as of late that I want to feed you guys with the ammunition of life-giving understanding of what the Bible is really, what living a Christian life is really about. And the first of those is going to be the Sermon on the Mount. So Matthew's. The place we're moving to is Matthew's. So if I say Matthew's instead of Matthew, I apologize. So Matthew 5 through 7. It's three chapters. It's a very long discourse in the Bible where Jesus preached a giant sermon. And the whole sermon can be taken up, can be kind of categorized in one sentence, living as citizens of the kingdom. Now, like I said, we have the Ten Commandments. We have all of the law that the Israelites had. And we look at that and we go, okay, there are a lot of laws and a lot of rules. And that was some of those things were very specific to the Israelite, Israelites themselves. So they were expected to live a very particular way that looked different than the community that they were in, than the Canaanites around them. They were supposed to be set apart for the kingdom. Now, in the New Testament, we have some other ideas that kind of go along with those. Those are all good things in the Old Testament law. But we have some we have a kind of a different attitude that comes along with the New Testament. So we have an attitude of grace. You know, there was justice and law beforehand, but now we see that Jesus brought the law of love and the law of grace into the world. Now, this sermon, the most amazing thing about this sermon to me is that it turns the whole world on its head. So the Beatitudes especially are a particular thing that the Beatitudes are basically the first 11 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. And it really turns the whole world on its head. Let me turn there. I'm going to read a little bit of it. I guess before this, I was kind of deciding whether I wanted to say this beforehand, but I'll go ahead and say it beforehand. I had a friend who went to a concert this past week. It's by a great singer-songwriter and his wife that also writes songs. He lives in South Carolina. Went to a concert, and he and I are great friends, and he always just texts me things that he thinks are really important. One thing that he texted me was a quote from this guy, that as he's a Christian singer-songwriter. But he's got a very honest way of writing songs. They're very honest about his own life and his own struggles and his own walk with Christ. But when you hear him sing these songs, it's good. He's not the most excellent guy. He's not like, you know, Bob Dylan or anything like that as far as songwriting goes. But he's great at it. And one of the things he said before he started talking about one of the songs was, music has the ability to make truth feel more true. Does that make sense to you guys? So it doesn't make the truth true. There's nothing that makes the truth more true. Because the truth is stands on its own. It's a one-legged stool, and it's never going to fall over. You cut the truth. If it's not true, it's not going to be true anymore. Like, there's just no truth that's not true. Okay, sorry. I'd go on forever about that. Because it's just this idea that when you think about it, and especially in the relativity of the whole world, you're like, what is true whether you like it or not. Okay, people? But there is a sense that that arts especially, and this guy was just talking about music, but arts and music have a way of making the truth feel more true. It's a way of impacting your emotion. It's a way of packaging the words that convey the truth, or a picture that conveys words to tell the truth in a way that helps us to feel it. And I think that's what the Sermon on the Mount really does. Because Sermon on the Mount has some very striking language. We talked about this in a class that me and Dave had together with Dr. Wiarda, and we'll go over a little bit about what Dr. Wiarda said about it, because I think it really packages this really well and brings a lot of light to the idea of how to receive Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, because it's hard to take in. Okay, so I'm just going to start reading the first 11 verses here. Get there real quick. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." The first 11 verses of the Sermon on the Mount. Now, can you think about it? If you're not somebody who is a Christian, if you're somebody from outside of the kingdom of God, and you look at this and you go, "This guy's an idiot. I mean, honestly, this doesn't make any sense. Is this guy a lunatic? Because blessed are those who are cursed for and blessed are those what is the last one there? That was the one that hits me the most. Who reviles you and persecute you for all and utter all kinds of evil falsely on your account. Why on earth would that be a good thing? But what he's doing is he's turning the whole world on his head. Now, this is where I want to get to what Dr. Wayarda teaches about this, because I think it brings a little bit of how to take these words. We can take this and we kind of get the heart of it. I think most of us, we go, okay, there's a future reward. Yeah, there's a future reward. Everything that's wrong will be made right. We are new creations and the whole world is going to be made new one day. But what does this mean for me right now? How does this help me get through this now? Because that seems so far away. Well, what Dr. Wayarda says is there's basically two ways to take this. We are people of the pendulum. We pendulum swing back and forth every time we hear something. I'm that way. I'll go this way on one thing, and then later on I'm like, no, that's not right because I went too far, and then I swing the complete other direction. I think that's just, again, sinful nature and how we deal with it. But there's two ways to take the Sermon on the Mount. You can really take this and go, oh, these are just lofty things that we need to look at and go, you know, these are so lofty we shouldn't even try to attain them. We just need to keep going and plodding and just not even try to attain them. We just need to know that Jesus did that for us. There's no way we're going to do it for ourselves. You know, the good thing about that is all that's true, but in a certain sense, yeah, we can't do these things. But are they commands? If they're commands, then we should. Or you can take the pendulum the other way, and you can go, so instead of saying we can't attain these, you can pendulum swing the complete opposite direction and go, blessed are those who mourn. So every time I see somebody who's mourning, we're going to go, hallelujah, buddy, your mom died. You know, like, there are people who actually do that. I had the pastor that I worked for at the last church I worked at for the last 8 years before coming here. I had a guy who would always, every time something happened in his life, he would say, hallelujah, God's taking care of it. The guy's mom died, and my pastor's name was Buster Brown, unfortunately. His name was Buster Brown, and he was like, listen, exactly. He listened to this guy and said, man, I'm really sorry to hear your mother died. He said, you know what? She's in heaven, and praise God that this has happened because she's there. And he's like, man, mourn. Mourn the loss of your mother. I mean, this is not the way it's supposed to be. This is not, like, when people die on earth, that is the most unnatural thing that could possibly happen to somebody on earth. Because that wasn't supposed to happen. We call death natural in the science world. Yeah, it's natural. It's just going to happen. We're living beings. We die. But in reality, we were not meant to die. That's a penalty of sin. That's not the way it's supposed to be. So we can really easily take the Beatitudes and go one way or the other. But that's not how we're supposed to take it. We're supposed to go, and this is what Dr. Wayarda nailed down for us in our class, is that we're supposed to take this and go, yes, idealistic to the hilt. We understand that. The Beatitudes, the whole Sermon on the Mount is idealistic. Love your neighbor? Love your enemy? Are you kidding me? How can I do that? You know, what are some of the other ones that said love your neighbor? There's all kinds of crazy things you hear in the Sermon on the Mount. I kind of focus on the Beatitudes there, but we're supposed to take it and look at it as, yes, this is idealistic, but they are worthy aspirations. They are commands, no matter what. So we need to take the language of Jesus that he uses and go, blessed are you who mourn. And it's specifically, the wording of it in the Greek is, lucky are you, because you are the first in line, basically, is what he's saying, those who mourn. Dr. Wayarda said, it basically means, lucky are you who mourn, because you're first in line to receive mercy from God and receive comfort from God. You're the first in line because you recognize that things are not right. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, those sorts of things are, the world's not going to hunger and thirst for righteousness. They're going to hunger and thirst for self-righteousness when we as Christians know we have no self-righteousness. We may forget that, and I become a very self-righteous person all the time, but in reality, we know that the truth of the gospel tells us we are not righteous people, and we need an alien righteousness, which just means we need Jesus' righteousness instead of our own. So when you read the Beatitudes, when you read the Sermon on the Mount, look at it and go, okay, he's trying to make a point. He's trying to make a point that makes sense to us, that not only, it's like music, it's like poetry. He's saying, no, you're not really, obviously it's a bad thing when you mourn, but make sure you look at it in the eternal perspective and go, okay, I'm first in line to receive comfort from God when I'm mourning. Go ahead.
I think too, I'm listening to all you're saying, I'm loving it, and just kind of, the idea of people with different accents, like when you look at the Beatitudes, like it's this is how we say garage. We see mourning, and the world says garage, and we say garage. Or I mean, so it's like what I mean by that is like when our children mourn, do we instantly try to? Is our natural accent to let's make them happy again?
Yeah.
Or do we say? What can we learn? The Bible tells us that we can hear God when we're mournful. What can we get out of this?
Yeah.
We go. It's like, this is the way we live. Your friends, when they get sad, maybe they want to go have a party. But
yeah.
As Christians, you may be wondering why we aren't trying to make you feel better right away. Well, honey, why we're not doing that is because the Bible says this. And so just like Jewish people avoid these kinds of foods and Muslims pray 5 times a day, as Christians, we're looking at the Beatitudes. And I just want to make sure, and I think you're doing this, but I want to make sure we're not saying they're just idealistic.
Yeah.
As much as they are explaining our kind of accent to each other, to our children, to new believers. This is why we're okay with suffering.
What I love about, and this is what you're saying is right, but what I love about the Beatitudes is that it does bring a music to it. It doesn't just say, hey, these are the rules, do them. It says, this is what a citizen of the kingdom looks like. This is the ideal citizen. This is Jesus. This is who Jesus is, and we should be like him. It is something that we cannot ignore. We need their commands, and we know we can't attain them just like Jesus did, but we can attain them sometimes, and we can really try and strive for holiness in our sanctification process, in the process of becoming more like Jesus. And I'll explain the hope in that. There's a despair in that, but there's also a hope in that, that concept that we can't attain this that Jesus did, and they are commands, and we can't obey those commands all the time because we're sinful people. There's despair in that, but there's also hope. And I think the hope outweighs the despair 1,000 times over. Frederick Buechner has a saying. He says, if all of death was set next to life, it would barely fill a cup. And I love that thought. If all of the death that ever was set next to life, it would barely fill a cup. And I love that, because when we look at the commands we've been given, we see death. We see death because we cannot do it. But when we look at what Jesus did for us, when we see grace, doesn't even compare. So I want to talk about one other thing. We only have a little while left. One other place to look at in the Bible that brings a very realistic way of looking at the life of worship, and that's the Psalms. The Psalms are, what I love about the Psalms is that it's very uncouth. If you heard a pastor say a lot of the things that David said in the Psalms, you'd be like, whoa buddy, what are you saying? You know, I love looking at the Psalms and going, this is a raw look at somebody who was a follower of God. He didn't know Christ at the time, but he was looking for the Savior. And he looks at, he's praying, he's looking at his own life and going, this is how I feel, God. Now, I know the truth, but this is how I feel. So let's look at a couple different passages. Psalm 60, turn to Psalm 60. We're going to read the first 3 verses, and then we'll read the end of Psalm 62. Someone read 60, 1 through 3. Anybody?
O God, you have rejected us, broken our defenses. You have been angry, O restore us. You have made the land to quake, you have torn it open, repair its breaches, for it totters. You have made your people see hard things, you have given us wine to drink that we have staggered.
Happy thoughts, huh? I mean, he's just telling God how it is. This is the way I perceive things. This is what's happened to us. You've made us see hard things, God. You've made us see hard things. And there's so, you know, in this day and age, there's something called triumphalism that happens a lot. Triumphalism is this thing where it's an over-exhaustive focus on the fact that we are more than conquerors in Christ. Yeah, we are more than conquerors. But hey, bad things happen. We can't forget that. So we tend to kind of do what that guy did to my pastor and say, well, my mother died, but praise God. You know, it's inappropriate. It's actually, it's unholy, in my opinion, to kind of go, okay, we're always victory. We're always in victory. We're always in victory. Let's recognize what it is in life that is hard and the bad things have happened in life and bring them to the foot of the cross and lay them down. God loves honesty. He called David a man after his own heart. And we often look at that and we go, I would love to be a man after God's own heart. Maybe I should just be perfect in every single way. I would love for that to happen, but it's not going to happen. It's just not. So David brings a very good picture of what it looks like to be a follower of God, in his case, follower of Christ in our case, and live in a very messy world and bring everything to the foot of the cross. At the end of that, he doesn't forget what God, the character and the truth of God. Verses 10 through 12 says, "Have you rejected us, O God? You do not go forth, O God, with our armies." And he says, "O grant us help against the foe. For vain is the salvation of man. With God we shall do valiantly. It is he who will tread down our foes." So he has all this lament that he goes through. And when you look at the Psalms, I'm reading through the Psalms right now in my own personal devotion, and I'm struck by how many laments there are. There are lots of laments in the Bible. And how often do we talk about those things as a community of Christ? How often do we look at those things and go, the terrible things have happened to me in my life. We often just go, no, God's the victor. There's two sides of that story. We need to recognize it. I'll do one more before we have to really get going on my last point here. Chapter 6, Psalms chapter 6, 1 through 3. Let's go back to the beginning of Psalms here. 6. Psalm. No, they are Psalms, but... All right, I'll just go ahead and read that real quick. Psalm 6, 1 through 3 says, "O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long?" He goes to God, he's recognizing his sin, he's recognizing what he's done. He's saying, please don't be angry with me. He recognizes how terrible sin is, but he still comes to Jesus, he still comes to God at that time. He comes to God and says, please, don't be angry with me. With you, Lord, how long? How long will it be before you're not angry with me any longer? And then he goes on in verse 8 through 9 and says, "Depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping." He listens to him. He had confidence in the fact that he was weeping and he knows God heard his prayer. And he says, "The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer." And then he goes on to talk about his house enemies will be destroyed. He has confidence in God. What we're looking at is not a list of do's and don'ts in the Bible. We're looking at a very raw picture of life, a life lived out in worship. That's kind of what I want to get across here. Now, what I want to talk about for the last few minutes here is, what is the proper motivation for a person who's living for a king in the kingdom of God? What's the proper motivation? We hear lots of different things that give us reason. One of the things that actually does help, but it's not perfect in every way, is that nothing happens in secret. I mean, nothing happens in secret. Everything you do, the person you are when you're alone, is not... is who you are in reality. And that, when I think about that, I go, oh gosh, God sees everything I do when I'm alone. He sees every thought inside my head. That's a good motivation. But what is the motivation that Jesus brings to the table? He brings that. He says he wants us to be remorseful of our sin. But there's more to it than that. The two that I want to really hit right now are based out of Psalm 73 and Deuteronomy 6:5. I'll just go ahead and say Deuteronomy 6:5 basically says the same thing. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. That's Deuteronomy 6:5. I think there's a song. There's a song that my kids love that just quotes that scripture, so I have it in my head all the time. But you know, the Lord God is worthy and lovely. He's beautiful. He's worthy of our praise. That was given to the Israelites in Deuteronomy in the law. So all of the law was meant to be lived out in that context. But not only that, that's also our context now. We don't have the law the way they had the law now, back then, but we still have laws that we need to live by, and we need to do it because we love God. He's worthy of it. But we are, not only that, we take joy in our relationship with Him, in thankfulness, and just because He's innately worthy. He is our treasure. He is everything that we could possibly want in life. Deep down inside, we have desires that we just act on inappropriately. Sin is always, every single time, the struggle over worshiping versus not worshiping God, it is always over allegiances to God. It is always over the fact that we treasure something else more than we treasure God. It's always that. But Jesus is worthy. He is the only one who can fulfill our deepest desires, the desire for things that, like, if a man desires a woman who's not his wife, that's a desire deep down inside that we're trying to fulfill that's meant to be filled in God. Meant to be filled in the way that God wanted us to do things. And those things are if you love me, you will obey my commands. The second one, I think you can actually, even with that mentality, sometimes when we say that God is our reward, our deepest desire and our treasure, and to love Him is to follow His ways, we can still kind of get into a works righteousness if we look at it just that way. But I think when we distill it down to the core purposes of how we live a life of worship outside of church in our own lives when we're by ourselves, is that our lives should be lived as a response to Jesus' justice and His grace, displayed in the crucifixion of Jesus on the cross. Now, one thing I want to make sure that the reason I accented justice and grace is because I think it brings it brings our pendulum to a halt right here. We can look at justice, we look at Jesus and the reason He was crucified, and we go, okay, our sin was so great that God the Father thought it necessary and loved us so much that He sent His Son and crushed Him. Jesus became sin that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore the weight of all of our sin. He bore crucifixion, nails through His hands, a spear in His side, the crown of thorns. He bore all of that on the cross because that's how ugly our sin was. And there's an aspect to it that I don't think we'll ever understand. And thank God the song Here I Am to Worship says, I'll never know how much it costs to see my sin upon that cross. We will never know the weight of the sin that was put on Jesus and punished for it. We'll never know it. So when we look at our sin and we see the justice, that sin that we had could not go unpunished. God had to punish that sin. So He punished it in Jesus. We look at that and we go, just your countenance falls when you think about that. You think about how the weight of our sin when we really see it. And even now as I talk about it, I'm not even feeling the weight of what I feel when I have actually sinned. Like right here, I look at my sin. I realize that I've done exactly what I wasn't supposed to do. And I feel the weight of it and I despair. I have a strong guilt reflex when I think about sin. And I'm sure many of you guys do too. When I think about it, I have a strong guilt reflex. That's a gift from God. It really is. It is one of the ways that God pushes us to worship Him. Because when we look at our sin, we can despair. So we recognize the justice that God had. But you know what? It doesn't stop there. We also recognize the grace of God. The whole act of this was supposed to, the whole act of crucifying the Son was supposed to help us turn to Jesus and go, okay, all of death that ever was set next to life would barely fill a cup to the majestic fact that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. That was punishment for our sins, but now we receive every gift that was in Jesus Christ. Everything that was bestowed, that God bestowed upon Christ has been given to us. We are joint heirs with Christ, the Bible says. All of those things, that is grace upon grace upon grace. We look at that and that we go, God, You are beautiful, You're majestic, and I want to honor You with my life. That is a proper motivation for living for Jesus Christ. It is not, hey, I need to do this because he says so. That's what the world sees when they look at the Christian life. But what we see is a debt that we could not repay, that we owed, but Jesus was given that debt and crushed it in himself. And he bought the reward for... what's the song? The song that I... it's a song about give Jesus the reward of his suffering. It was written by a guy named Matt Papa. Give Jesus the reward of his suffering. The reward of his suffering, amazingly, is his sinful people. He got his people. He got his bride. God the Father bought back the bride that was sinful and wayward and brought us to Jesus and presents us in holiness. Isn't that beautiful? Isn't that beautiful? This is the Christian life. This is who we are. This is the motivation for living a holy life. We can't do it on our own. The beauty of everything that we've been talking about is the fact that we can't do it. Jesus is the real Beatitudes. Jesus is the only one who is able to do that. It is our command to live like that. We can't do it. Every time we fail, we go to the cross. Every time we fail, we can go to the cross and look for grace. And that pushes us forward. That's what helps us realize we can do this because Jesus did it for us. Is that not worship?
Yes.
Right?
Yes.
It's so important that even the Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first question that the Westminster Shorter Catechism says is, what is the chief end of man? Anybody know it?
To glorify God and enjoy Him forever.
Amen. Isn't that right? It's a beautiful thing. This is the life of worship, to glorify God, not just to serve. Does it say to serve Him forever? No. It says to enjoy Him forever. Do you enjoy your relationship with God? Do you look at the Bible and see that all of that is the glory of God? We get a picture of God in the Bible. I'm going to close with this one thing. I read often when I'm leading corporate worship, I'll read from this book. This book is called The Valley of Vision. It's a Puritan prayer book. These guys understood the weight of sin. Puritans, maybe even sometimes, went just too far. it may have gone too far sometimes and didn't even focus on grace. But I do think they have a very good picture of grace too, because they understand the weight of their sin. They also understand the joys of grace. Let's look at, we're going to close in a prayer. This is a red prayer. I would often do this in corporate worship, where I want you guys to close your eyes, bow your heads, and I want you guys to listen to this prayer that was written years to hundreds of years ago, probably. And I want you to internalize it for yourself. I'm going to read it slowly so that you can listen to it, take it in, and pray it for yourself. Because this is an ideal prayer about what we've just been talking about. The greatness of our sin, the duty of worship, the fact that we can't accomplish it. Jesus did it for us, and there's grace for each and every single one of us. It's a prayer called Consecration and Worship. Would you bow your heads with me? My God, I feel it is heaven to please you and to be what you would have me to be. Oh, that I were holy as you are holy, pure as Christ is pure, perfect as your Spirit is perfect. These, I feel, are the best commands in your book. And shall I break them? Must I always break them? Why must I sin at every turn as long as I live here? Woe to me that I am a sinner, that I grieve this blessed God, who is infinite in goodness and in grace. Oh, if God would punish me for my sins, it would not wound my heart so deeply to offend Him. But though I continually sin, He continually repeats His kindness to me. Mm-hmm. At times I feel I could bear any suffering, but how can I dishonor this glorious God? What shall I do to glorify and worship the best of beings? Oh, that I could consecrate my soul and body to his service without restraint forever and ever. Oh, that I could give myself up to him so as never more to attempt to be my own or have any will or affections that are not perfectly conformed to his will and his love. But to my dismay, I cannot live without sinning. Oh, thy angels glorify him. The angels glorify him incessantly. And if possible, that they would prostrate themselves lower before the blessed King of Heaven because of my lack of praise. I long to have a part with them in ceaseless praise. But when I have done all I can to eternity, I shall not be able to offer more than a small fraction of the homage that the glorious God deserves. Give me a heart full of divine, heavenly love. Your presence alone can make me holy, devout, strong, and happy. Abide in me, gracious God. Abide in each of us, gracious God. Amen. Amen. Go on from here and live lives that are pleasing to God with the motivations that the gospel gives us, because the gospel gives us every good motivation in the world. You guys have a good day. Thanks for joining me.